Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, we pray that as we listen to these words written so long ago, about events so long ago, that they would speak freshly to us today. Help us hear your word, Heavenly Father, and to respond to it as our Lord Jesus Christ calls us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, do you feel under pressure? Do you feel under pressure? Maybe at work, the deadlines are piling up. Financial year might be coming to a close, and you're thinking, oh no, I've got to get things sorted. Tax year is coming to an end. You've got to get your returns in. Or maybe it's school. Maybe you're feeling the pressure of SATs coming up in the next little while. Maybe you're worried about your GCSEs. Maybe you're worried about your A-level prep. Or maybe it's in family. Maybe you're feeling the pressure of family commitments, of the pressure to help with aged relatives, to help with grandchildren. You're feeling the pressure, maybe at both ends for some of us, I don't know. Pressures can come in all sorts of ways, can't they? We can all be under pressure. Sometimes it can be really intense and acute. Other times it can just be that sort of pressure that is builds and builds and builds in the background and never stops. And we wonder, well, will this pressure ever end? It just seems to slowly being turned up. And we wonder, am I going to be boiled like a frog? Is this just going to keep heating up and heating up until it's too much? Well, as we return to Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus continue to be under pressure, the pressure of opposition. And we've seen this throughout Matthew's gospel, particularly in Matthew 12, though. Opposition from Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, and they are confronted by his teaching in this opposition. They're confronted by his life. And they've been confronted by his power. And how are they responding? Well, they don't like it, do they? They don't like it. They call it evil. We saw that last week. They say that Jesus' power to cast out evil spirits is evil in itself. They will not see Jesus for who he is. And they will not respond to him as they ought. And as we end Matthew chapter 12 this week, we see, don't we, that opposition is still there. The pressure is still on. But the thing about pressure is that, as all you Newtonian physicists know, goes in two directions. Something presses down and then something presses back. Equal and opposite reactions. They keep up their opposition on Jesus. But Jesus keeps up his testimony to himself, and he keeps up his teaching and his preaching, calling them to hear him and to respond. And that's what we see again this week. So we're going to look at the passage under three headings. Firstly, we see that Jesus is greater. So will you listen to him? Jesus is greater, so will you listen to him? Verse 38 to 42. Now, for all those who are at school, maybe some of the ones here, maybe some of the folk at home, maybe some of us who can remember school days that weren't too far away, do any of your classmates ever ask tricky questions of your teacher? What do they ever ask? Do you ever ask, or is anybody ever asking in your class a tricky question to your teacher? The sort of question that's to try to trick a teacher. Obviously, you've got a very well-behaved class. Or a very good teacher, yes. But some of these people do that, don't they? I wonder if you remember being that sort of pupil at when you were younger. Sitting in the back row going, Mr. Smith, can you tell me a funny question to catch out Mr. Smith? Some sort of funny joke. We often, in those situations, don't ask questions honestly, do we? We ask questions unkindly. I remember at university, I was doing a postgraduate diploma in legal practice, and I was in a class called Accounting for Lawyers, which basically meant all these people who are good at reading words were freaking out because they had to read numbers, and they didn't understand how to do it. And I was not doing particularly well, probably because I wasn't paying attention, but that's probably tells you more about me than it was about the class. And I was just not quite getting all the abbreviations, because in accountancy, there's all the folk who know about accounts here will know, there's lots of these abbreviations that you, so credits and debits, and you're like, I don't quite understand what that means. And then there's a P&L column. And I foolishly just had not clocked what a P&L was. And I just put my hand up and said, see, the lecturer kept saying, what, ask any question you like. They obviously didn't mean it though, but because I said, what's a P&L? And the whole class erupted in laughter, and the lecturer thought I was, you know, extracting the Michael. But I wasn't, I was genuinely asking it. And I got the best question of the year award at the end of our course. And that lecturer was not happy with me for the rest of our class and didn't like me at all. Sometimes questions are asked unhelpfully, aren't they? They're asked to test. And as we read verse 38, that's basically what's happening here, isn't it? The Pharisees are not asking a question genuinely. They say, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. And that's a bit like that naughty boy in the back row going, Mr. Smith, can you show us that silly experiment again? Can you tell us about our ABCs again? It's not a genuine question. It's a testing question. And we might wonder, well, why do you want to ask that question? Jesus has done all these remarkable things, hasn't he? He's healed a man with a hand that doesn't work, the withered hand in verse 10. He's been healing them all, verse 15. He's healed a demon-oppressed man, verse 22. Yet they want more. We might think, well, who are they to demand a sign of somebody like this? Who are they to demand such a sign? But Jesus has the cut of their jib, as most good teachers have, of those boys at the back of the class. And he says this, verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So they won't get a sign on demand. Give me a sign, Jesus. Come on, give me a sign. But a sign will be given. Not necessarily the one they want, but a sign will be given, the sign of Jonah. But what is this sign? Well, we see this in verse 40. Jesus says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Of course, here Jesus is pointing forwards, isn't he, to his death and his resurrection. As Jonah was rescued from the dead, Jesus also was rescued from death. That is the sign that will be given. And of course, that is the only sign that we need. Jesus was raised from the dead. That is the linchpin of our faith. Paul says that, doesn't he? If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. It is all folly. The folk that are here this morning, the folk that are logged online at home, if Jesus hasn't been raised, you are fools. But Jesus has been raised. We are not wasting our time. That is the sign we need. But for now, as Jesus preaches and teaches, the key question is, will he be listened to and responded to? He has clearly displayed who he is. He has clearly shown how people are to respond to his message. But are people listening, and will they respond? Well, the Pharisees don't seem to be getting it, do they? Maybe some of us aren't getting it. Maybe there's other people here, this evil generation that Jesus seems to be speaking to more broadly. And because of their lack of right response to Jesus, they stand in a precarious situation. And Jesus highlights two examples of right response that show them in a bad light in verses 41 and verses 42. First, he talks about the people of Nineveh, or Nineveh, depending how you pronounce that. they listened to Jonah's preaching and they repented. Secondly, we see the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, as it's mentioned here, who traveled a long way, probably from what is now modern-day Yemen, to Israel to hear King Solomon's wisdom. And these people, Jesus says, will condemn this evil generation. And that is stinging, isn't it? We maybe don't notice it. But who are these people? These are the Pharisees. These are the people who think that they are the sort of the supermen of God's people, the people who really have got it right, religious leaders. But Jesus is telling them, no, no, you've not got it right. And foreigners have got it better than you have. Gentiles, folk from Nineveh, folk from Sheba, got it more than you and will condemn you on the day of judgment. They repented. They traveled far. But what do you Pharisees do? You don't need to travel far because you're listening to me today and you're not repenting. Those people in the past heard Jonah and Solomon. But Jesus is also clear that something greater is here. And that something is Jesus in his salvation. He is that great prophet and preacher. He is the greater king and teacher. It's a tragic picture, isn't it? A horrifying picture. Those so close to Jesus won't see. They won't listen. They won't repent. And that should, I think, bring a fresh challenge for each of us. Are we listening to Jesus? Good question to ask yourself. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you responding to his teaching rightly? If you're not a believer, the challenge, I think, for you is, will you listen and will you repent? Will you change your mind about your sin, turn from it, and find forgiveness in the King? Will you sit at the King's feet and listen and seek to obey his commands? And for those who do believe, who have repented of sin in the past, who have confessed Christ as Lord, you have recognized who he is, are you still sitting at the feet of the King, listening to his voice, listening to his wisdom? Are you still making it a practice to repent, to turn from your sin? Because let me tell you, friend, you are still people who sin. There is no perfection promised in this life for any believer. Till our last breath, we will be those who are doing battle with sin. Repentance is always called for, always needed. It's easy as believers to let some of these practices slip, to let regular repentance just fall off the edge of the radar, like a ship that we've just lost touch of. Or it's easy to forget the words of Christ, to hear his voice. Jesus has been very clear about what it looks like to live in his kingdom. We thought about that previously when we preached through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is very clear. Let's not let these things drift, friends. Let us listen to the voice of the King. Let us turn from our sins and let us keep doing it. Well, secondly, we see in verses 43 to 45 that Jesus is greater. So will you remain on the sidelines? Will you remain on the sidelines? Have you ever heard friends argue? Maybe you've been for coffee or a beer with somebody and somebody's holding forth about the big issues of the day. Whether Man United, Arsenal, Liverpool, or Chelsea are going to win the league, or who's going to win the next general election, or what paper we should read, or whatever it is, and your other friend is taking the opposing view. and they're having a good old friendly argument. And you're sort of sitting there thinking, I just don't want to get into it. I'm happy just to sit in the sidelines and to listen and to nod my head, to nurse along my cup of coffee. And then when time comes, I'll just go on my merry way and be fairly happy. Of course, that's probably a sensible thing. One doesn't want to fall out with one's friends. We want to be in good relationships with people. Maybe you've had somebody knock on your door before at election time, and they've sort of said to you, "Ah, Mr. Clokey, we'd like to encourage you to vote for, you know, whatever party it is. Would you like to?" I say, "Well, I'm awfully sorry. I'm not interested in talking about it." And they're like, "No, please, we'd like to talk to you." And they're trying to convince you of voting for their party, whatever it might be. And you're sort of quite happy to sort of remain indifferent because you're not really sure who you're going to vote for. And you're probably decided on the day in a random act of pencil marking on the paper. We want sometimes to be neutral. And it's this attempted neutrality or indifference that is the issue in these next few verses. And as you look at these few verses, you're maybe thinking, I don't really get these verses. I don't understand what's going on. And friends, you're not alone. You are not alone. These are hard verses. And in the commentaries I looked at, there seem to be many ways of taking what these verses mean. Lots of commentators seem to have lots of different opinions about what verses 43, 44, and 45 mean. But what is the key theme to all the differing views of these verses are, is that we shouldn't be neutral towards Jesus. That is the key theme throughout this passage. Respond rightly to God's promised Spirit-anointed servant, Jesus Christ. And although there are different views, I think the one that I found in the commentator Leon Morris's commentary was probably the most helpful. So let me try to summarize what he said there. So basically, we have in 43 to 45 a sort of interjection of a little parable, a little story that Jesus tells us about an unclean spirit. But of course, like any story, it's there to make a point. It's there to make a point. We see verse 43 that the spirit comes out of a person and fails and goes for a sort of little jaunt, we might say. It goes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. But then verse 44, it goes back to its house, which is, of course, the human being where it used to live. And it finds the house nice and neat and tidy. All right, we sort of think, well, what's going on there? Well, the thing to see there is that this idea is that the person has cleaned everything up. The evil spirit has gone out, and they've gone, right, I better get myself sorted out. Moral reformation of a sort has happened. But have you noticed, is there anybody in the house? No, it's empty. It's an empty house. Leon Morris helpfully says here that there is no reference to the spirit living in this person. This is not a spirit indwelt person. So what happens, verse 45? Then it, that unclean spirit, goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So the spirit goes, oh, look, guys, my house is all clean and tidy. Come round. Please come round. Come round, more evil spirits, and make our home here. So what does it all mean? Well, the key part of it is verse 45, that last sentence. So also will it be with this evil generation. So the self-made reformation doesn't solve anything, does it? I suppose that's what the Pharisees were like, wasn't it? People trying hard to be right with God. People trying to obey. You might call them legalists. But does that solve anything? No, it doesn't. It just gets worse. Leon Morris notes, there's no spiritual power there to protect. Is there? There's no spiritual power there. There's no spirit there to protect. And Jesus, of course, is speaking to people who should see who he is, But they don't repent, they don't listen. So, according to Leon Morris, they had been confronted with divine power. And if they tried to live empty lives, lives that did not replace evil by the presence of the Spirit, there was nothing before them but the grimmest of prospects. If it continued on its self-appointed way, the generation that refused Jesus faced a future that was bleak indeed. So these little verses, which are sort of hard to understand, are actually a very, very serious warning. It was, of course, meant for them back then, but it's powerful for us also today. Because as we hear of Jesus in the Bible, as we hear Matthew's faithful, true testimony to Christ, are not we also called to respond rightly? Are we not also seeing Jesus as we hear the words of Scripture read? We're not called to live self-fulfilled moral lives. We're called to live for Jesus, aren't we? We're called to live for the King, to repent, to listen to his words, to receive the power of the Spirit, so that our lives might be truly transformed for God's glory. And if we don't, if we try to live moral lives, if we try to get ourselves sorted out, without Jesus, without God, without the power of the Spirit, then things are not going to get any better. Things are just going to get worse. We probably won't be possessed by unclean spirits, but we will face judgment for our rejection of Jesus Christ. So friends, let's respond to Jesus. Let's not stand on the sidelines wondering whether we should commit or not. Sitting here thinking, I'm not so sure about Jesus. Friends, commit to him. Embrace him. He is the King of Kings. He comes to call you to repentance, to call you to life in his kingdom. Do so and keep doing so. Don't remain unresponsive to Christ and his call. Well, thirdly and finally, we see Jesus is greater. So will you be part of his family? Verses 46 to 50. Well, I wonder, have you ever gone to someone else's family gathering? Maybe you're feeling like this is my family gathering here today. Have you ever been to someone else's family gathering? And it can sort of feel a bit awkward. You're maybe that one person and the whole family are all there having a chinwag and you're sort of thinking, bit of a gooseberry here, family having a good time together, and I'm sort of sitting here thinking, oh dear, this is not very good. I remember having a bit of an awkward moment at a wedding. I was a best man, and I was asked to go and corral family members. You know what it's like at weddings? Go and corral the family members for a group photo. And there was this auntie and uncle and cousin who were just not playing ball. And I had to keep saying to them, can you come on, please? Come on, hurry up, hurry. And because you're the best man, you can sort of get away with these things because you're not family member. You'll never see these people again. And you're sort of having to corral them. But it was awkward because they weren't playing ball it was a bit difficult. They were less than impressed. And the reason probably that they were less than impressed was basically, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are getting involved in our family, telling me what to do, where I should have to go? And I felt it. I didn't really particularly mind because I was trying to help my friend out to make things happen for them. But nobody likes being an outsider, do we? We don't like being on the outside of a family. We all want to be in. We don't want to be out. So the question then remains, how can we be in Jesus' family? And that's a powerful metaphor, isn't it, that runs throughout the Bible. The idea of family, of God's family, of God's people. We want to be part of God's family. And the answer is provided in verses 46 to 50. Let me read those again. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother, my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." And the key there, isn't it? Verse 50. We must do the will of the Father. Really simple, isn't it? If you want to be in Jesus' family, do what his Father says. It's a wonderful family picture, isn't it? If you want to be a brother of Jesus, do what his dad tells you to do. Do what the Lord God tells us. And what is the will of the Father? That's a good question then. Well, what is the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father would seem to be commit yourself wholeheartedly to Jesus. Repent of your sins and come to Jesus. Listen to him. We get that in a few chapters' time, don't we? In the Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Obey his preaching. Obey his call to repentance. That is the key. That is what it looks like to be part of God's family. Because, of course, being part of God's family is not about ethnicity. It never has been. Pharisees probably thought it was all about being part of an ethnic group. But that's not the case. And Jesus has told us in the passage, isn't he? Who are in and who are out? Well, the Pharisees are out. This evil generation that Jesus is speaking to, part of ethnic Israel, are out. Unless they repent, of course. But who apparently are in? Well, those sinners from Nineveh. That foreign queen from Sheba. They're people who responded rightly. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about doing certain rituals or giving money. But it's about committing to God's appointed prophet, priest, and king. About that spirit-anointed servant, Jesus Christ. Committing to him, hearing his voice, responding to his call. And to do so in the midst of opposition. Friends, I wonder if this is true of you today. Are we committed to Jesus and his call on our lives? Are we continuing to be committed to Jesus and his call on our lives? To hear his voice, to obey all that he has taught? Or are we coasting? Logging on, turning up, sort of just coasting through? Or are we wholeheartedly committed, as Leon Morris puts it, to Jesus? Well, friends, commit yourself to Christ today. Rejoice that those who do so are welcomed into God's family and can know its blessings. Let's pray. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus. To do that maybe for the first time right now. To repent and believe. To renew that commitment. And to keep that commitment ticking along. To keep going with Jesus. To hear his voice. To obey. And to follow him all our days. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.